We're in John 18 today, John chapter 18, and again, as we did a couple of weeks ago, it kind of looks like we're splitting up the text, but we're not. It's because you have two stories that are intertwined here. So we'll begin at verse 12, look at verse 13 and 14, then skip over to verse 19. So the band of soldiers and their captain, the officers of the Jews, arrested Jesus and bound him. First, they led him to Annas, for he was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was high priest that year. It was Caiaphas who had advised the Jews that it would be expedient that one man should die for the people. Verse 19, the high priest then questioned Jesus about his disciples and his teaching. And Jesus answered him, I've spoken openly to the world. I've always taught in synagogues and in the temple where all the Jews come together. I've said nothing in secret. Why do you ask me? Ask those who have heard me what I said to them. They know what I said. And when he said these things, one of the officers standing by struck Jesus with his hand, saying, is this how you answer the high priest? And Jesus answered him, if what I've said was wrong, bear witness about the wrong. But if what I said is right, why do you strike me? Annas then sent him bound to Caiaphas, the high priest. Father, as we study this portion of your word this morning, help us to learn from the example of our Savior how to be like him, how to respond like him, how to react like him. Father, we know that in every way possible, imaginable, he reflected divine character. He was divine. He is God. And so whatever he did, whatever he said was exactly right. So help us to be like him as he has set this example before us, even as Peter reminded us this morning in that text we read from his first letter, that he has given us the example how to live to that to which we have been called. Now, Lord, help us to learn and go out and practice. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, in this season of political yammering, I really truly do long for the practice of the title of this sermon. And I don't know if you feel the same way, but after listening to too many presidential candidates, at this point, I firmly believe that silence is golden and truth is precious. Of course, at the same time, I realize that's an idealistic opinion, and frankly, it is impossible to be elected in this culture if you go about your business silently or if you speak the truth. You're probably not going to get elected. In spite of that reality, I'm happy to report here this morning that Jesus showed us how this balance really does work in times of conflict. That he remained silent when the hypocrites threw all manner of deception and disrespect and illegalities at him, it just boggles the mind. It escapes human wisdom and comprehension. And that he then turned around and responded with the perfect words at the perfect time. It's just kind of one of those yes moments, you know, when you're on Jesus' side and you want to see him do well. That all of this perfect response got him hung on a rugged cross was all the will of God for his glory. He gave us, as Peter said, the perfect example to follow. So, let's follow the story as it appears in this text as well as some other passages in the Scriptures and let's learn how to follow him. The story begins with this man called the high priest, Annas, questioning Jesus. You'll remember from our last study in John's Gospel, which was a couple of weeks ago, we reviewed the circumstances surrounding Jesus' arrest. And now we come to verse 12 here in chapter 18. We see that these soldiers took Jesus to the former high priest. Verse 12, so the band of soldiers and their captain and the officers of the Jews arrested Jesus and bound him. That band of soldiers is referring to those Roman soldiers, part of the cohort. We assume there's probably somewhere in the neighborhood of 200 to 600 of these soldiers who accompanied the temple soldiers or the temple guard to arrest Jesus. Now, according to this verse, verse 12, it really does look like they're kind of taking charge as they take Jesus into custody. That doesn't mean that the temple police have disappeared. These representatives of the Sanhedrin are still there. They're still involved. But it appears that the Roman soldiers who were there to keep the peace took over, and I think maybe in response to Peter's ill-fated attempt at defending Jesus, it kind of showed how easy it would be for a riot to begin. And so now you see the band of soldiers kind of taking over. Question that you ought to have if you've studied the Bible much over the years, you begin to wonder, why did they take him to Annas? He really wasn't the high priest at that time, though he's referred to that. You say, well, that doesn't seem right. That's kind of confusing. Well, how do you think people feel when they come to our country and people talk about President Carter? President Bush? You know? President Clinton? Those are former presidents, just like Annas was a former high priest. Verse 13, first they led him to Annas, for he was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was high priest that year. Now, of all the four writers of the Gospels, you have Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. They all wrote the Gospels. Of all those four writers, John is the only one who refers to this trial, this time Jesus had before Annas, the former high priest. Now, Luke does kind of mention this possibility because he talks about a point before Jesus was taken to Caiaphas when he was beaten. And I think that's a reference to this situation here. But we know that Annas had been the high priest. He'd been high priest from the year 6 through the year 15. And at that point, Pontius Pilate, the governor, his predecessor, Valerius Gratus, threw Annas out of office. He had that authority under Roman government. And about 3 years later, in year 18, this same Gratus appointed Caiaphas to the office of high priest. That was never a popular move according to the people and the opinion of the citizens of Judaism. They really did get irked at this idea that these Roman rulers had the audacity to appoint the most esteemed position in Judaism and unappoint the most esteemed position in Judaism. You know, they really had no business doing that in the mind of the Jews, but that's what they did. And therefore, you have this man, Annas, though he's not a high priest at this time, he really was the power behind that seat of authority. In fact, his power was due to the fact that, over time, this man had five different sons who occupied this office of high priest from the year 16 to 63. And, as we read in our text, Caiaphas, the current high priest, was his son-in-law. In fact, your text says he was a high priest at that time or that year. Now, that's really a significant statement because what do you mean that year? He was high priest for several years. Yeah, but in that year, that most significant year to the time, in the minds of the people who are reading John's account, the year when our Lord was crucified, in that year, Caiaphas was the high priest. And a few months earlier, it was this Caiaphas, who's serving as high priest, who had revealed God's plan without even knowing what he revealed. This is the way God works often. Verse 14, John recorded this. He said it was Caiaphas who had advised the Jews that it would be expedient that one man should die for the people. Now, Caiaphas made that statement in the context of the whole Sanhedrin meeting together. This was the religious ruling body for the Jews. And they were meeting together at this time, trying to figure out, discussing together what they were going to do with Jesus because he was such a thorn in their side. And in that setting, he made this statement. You can kind of imagine all of these leaders discussing this matter together. What are we going to do with this Jesus? He's so popular and all of these people are gathering around and we don't know what we're going to do about it. And this guy, Caiaphas, arrogantly just spouts out to the other 70 members, you guys know nothing at all. You should read that back in chapter 11, verse 49, which was the equivalent of him saying to his peers, you don't know what you're talking about. And then he explained what he meant. John 11, verse 50. nor do you understand that it's better for you that one man should die for the people, not that the whole nation should perish." Now, what did he mean by those words? I mean, those are very, very significant words. Obviously, they were prophetic, and he's not even a prophet. But he said it was better for the rulers of the Jews, the Sanhedrin, these people who have some authority given to them by Rome, better for them if one man would die than that they would lose their position. Or worse than that, that the whole nation would come to naught as Rome comes rushing in and overthrows. And that was his concern. They don't want to lose their authority. That would happen if Rome removed them. And so it appeared to human wisdom that Caiaphas has this thing all figured out. He has it under control. I mean, he makes this statement to the leaders of Judaism, "Better for you to have one man die. We've got this thing figured out. We know how it's going to turn out." They decided that it was better if Jesus would die in behalf of the nation. That they weren't even thinking about the good of the nation. They were thinking that it'd be better for him to die than for the nation to be overthrown, not perish. Well, you know the rest of the story, don't you? In spite of their decision, the Romans did eventually come to Jerusalem. And the Romans did overthrow them. And the Romans did remove the Sanhedrin. And they have not been in authority since. They did lose exactly what they were afraid of. In fact, Jesus said that is exactly what was going to happen before they ever came to this decision. Jesus had warned, this is what is going to happen. Luke chapter 19, verse 43. "For the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side." And that is exactly what they did in the year 70. That is exactly what took place. Of course, we're not surprised because Jesus isn't going to say one thing that's not true. Furthermore, Caiaphas had no earthly idea that when he insisted on Jesus Christ dying in behalf of the nation, that he was enabling God's plan for redemption. Now, the man had no idea that's what he was saying. But see, here's the issue, folks. Caiaphas wasn't in charge. Who was? God. This is God's plan. Christ would die. And not only for the Jewish people, but Jesus Christ would die to cover the sins of every single person who trusts Jesus Christ as their Savior from sin. He did die precisely for that, because this is God's program. This is God's plan. It has to work out this way, because the Heavenly Father is in charge of all of these circumstances. While the seated powers and the wannabe powers were leveraging their authority, God's sitting in the heavens saying, "I've got this thing under control. He's pulling the strings." Isn't that great? All? Do you ever wonder if God's still in charge? If He still has the situations and the circumstances of your world under control? You ever think about that? What if you'd have been living in Jesus' day and you were one of the disciples and he's just been arrested and now he's taken before Annas and Caiaphas is making these statements? And do you really think God's in control? Maybe your life looks like that. But He's in control. You need to think about this every evening, if you ever do this. I'm talking to a large age span here, so I know I'm going to miss some of you. But if you actually watch the evening news on this thing called television, and don't get it from your phone or your iPad, if you watch, well, wherever you get the news, you need to think about this. When you see the Middle East just absolutely falling apart, and things aren't a whole lot better here, do you ever stop and think, it's okay, God knows what He's doing and He's the one who's in charge? Do you still believe He's working everything for His designed ends? Maybe we can become idealistic and say we believe that with all of our heart. We really believe everything in the Middle East is going to work out. Everything in
the United States is really going to work out according to God's plan. What about your life? Your life ever come unraveled? You think God really is in control and He knows what He's doing for His own glory? Every day? Then if you do, should you not be trusting Him implicitly? I mean, fully, completely? And if we really do trust God fully and completely, how do we respond to the difficult questions, the accusations, the interrogations, or in the case of Jesus, even this punishment? Well, notice how Jesus responds as this former high priest, Annas, begins to question Him about His disciples. Verse 19 through verse 24, you have these questions from Annas, and then you have Jesus' response, or sometimes His non-response, and it's very informative, very educational for us. Because here's this man who had this position of authority. He really was the power behind the seat of the high priest. And he is concerned and he is questioning Jesus about His disciples. Verse 19, the high priest then questioned Jesus about His disciples and His teaching. So he has two questions, basically. Two questions that he wants to ask Jesus. One is political, one is theological. Okay, the political question is that he just wonders about the size and the scope of Jesus' disciples, His followers. How many of these people are following You? Who are they? What are they like? Are there so many of these disciples, the followers that You have, that it really could cause some problem with Rome? Is Rome putting their attention on us now because of Your followers? And who are Your followers? What are they like? Are they significant people? Are they the kind of folks who could really cause trouble for us? You know, we don't want to lose our position of authority, Jesus. What about Your disciples? What are they like? Are they going to cause trouble? But the more important question is the theological question. Well, Jesus, what about Your teaching? You see, this was the primary concern for the 70 members of the Sanhedrin who ruled Judaism. They didn't like Jesus' teaching. Especially because Jesus was always pulling back the curtain and revealing the hypocrisy of these spiritual leaders. He was always showing the people how wicked, how opposed to the law of God these members were, especially the Pharisees. And many of the people on the Sanhedrin were Pharisees. Granted, the chief priests and all the significant people were generally Sadducees. You know, they were no better than the Pharisees. So Jesus exposed both the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and they didn't like it. So the real reason the leaders wanted to get rid of Jesus really wasn't political. It was theological. It was because He kept exposing their sins. The supposed reason, the reason they presented to Pilate, the governor, was political. He causes trouble, and Rome doesn't like that. So the questions, what do you say? How do you answer? Well, Jesus gave a general answer about His ministry. He reminded this very powerful man and whoever was with him, no secrets. Why are you asking me the question? I've taught openly. I've taught in the synagogues. I've taught in the temple. You know what I have been teaching. Verse 20. Jesus answered him, I've spoken openly to the world. I've always taught in synagogues and in the temple where all the Jews come together. I've said nothing in secret. And so as you go through your Bible and you read Matthew and Mark and Luke and John and you read these historical accounts that are written down, you realize what Jesus taught. I mean, they gave us a very good example, a very good idea of the things that Jesus was teaching. What was He teaching? Well, according to these accounts, He was continually revealing that He, being co-equal with God the Father, came to teach the very things that He knew in heaven. Well, that's not going to go over real well with these religious leaders, but that's what He taught. He taught that God the Father had sent Him to this earth to be a man in order to die for sinners. Almost nobody picked up on that. although he had taught that openly. Nobody got it. And so the religious people who were connected with the temple and connected with these various synagogues throughout the region, they knew what Jesus had taught. And Jesus reminded them of that. He said in verse 21, "Why do you ask me? Ask those who have heard me what I said to them. They know what I said." And they did. In fact, there's record in Matthew chapter 7, verse 27, that when Jesus finishes with the Sermon on the Mount, who he preached to probably a few thousand people, they all said, "Wow, this guy has authority. This guy is not like our teachers, not like our scribes. He teaches us with authority." John records for us in John chapter 3 that there was this teacher named Nicodemus. It's very likely Nicodemus was a part of this council. And he confessed to Jesus, "We know that you are a teacher who is sent from God. We know that you're unusual. We know that you have authority. We know these things." Even the temple police, who a few days earlier had been sent by these leaders to arrest Jesus, and they didn't do it. And they came back, and the leaders wanted to know, "Why didn't you arrest him? That's why we sent you to Jesus." And what did they say? "No one ever spoke like this man." Jesus is exactly right. Go ask them. They heard. Go ask them. They know. Those people know. They've already given testimony. Therefore, it's not really that the high priest and all his friends didn't know the answer to the question. They knew. Why didn't they get it? Well, it's likely that they were just part of this world that Jesus warned the disciples about. Remember, through all his teaching, John 14:17, he said, they're of the world, and therefore they cannot receive the Spirit of truth. They hear these things, but they don't register, so they really don't know what I'm teaching. They're of the world, and therefore Jesus said, John chapter 14, verse 22, "I didn't make myself known to them. I didn't really reveal myself to them," so they really honestly don't get it. And by the way, because they are of the world, John chapter 15, verse 18, they hate me. They'll hate you. And that's what we see. They can't know Jesus. And so really, it's not surprising in that setting that we read that this torture and abuse begin. Apparently, it's one of these officers of the temple police who's standing beside Jesus when he answered and said, "If you want to know, go ask those people. I didn't say anything secretly. They heard." I guess he thought that was sarcastic. Verse 22, "And when he said these things, one of the officers standing by struck Jesus with his hand, saying, 'Is that how you answer the high priest?'" Okay, he's obviously connected with the high priest, trying to protect him. He esteems the high priest highly, and he doesn't esteem Jesus at all. That seems to be the flaw of human nature. You ever see that displayed? Sometimes if you pay real close attention, you can see examples of this, even in real life. There are those people who esteem human religious leaders very highly. In fact, if they were given the opportunity, they would bow before religious leaders. They would even kiss the ring of human religious leaders if they could. And yet they take the name of Jesus Christ in vain constantly. Same exact attitude. Esteem the human leaders. Abuse the Son of God. In fact, even people who claim to love and respect Jesus and honor Him as a great prophet or a great teacher, they know so much more about their religious organizations, they know so much more about their religion and their religious leaders than they'll ever know about Jesus. Because He's not important. It doesn't matter. Why do we care about what Jesus teaches? And therefore, it's not surprising that some of the most serious persecutions that have ever been leveled against the followers of Jesus Christ have actually come from religious people. Even religious people who claim that they know and are serving the true God. Even religious people who claim that they are standing on the Bible truths. And yet they have been some of the worst persecutors in all the history of the church. And it started here. How should people like us, who are determined to speak truth, respond to that kind of treatment. Okay, think about how we started our service today, and I'll ask you this question. In a case like this, should we answer the fool according to his folly? Or should we not answer the fool according to his folly? Or should we just demand our rights? Now, that's the American way. Yeah, you know, forget about all the Bible stuff. Let's just demand our rights. Because we have those. In fact, we have more of those than you can even imagine. We have so many rights that every now and then I hear about a new one. I didn't even know we had. We do have the Constitution. They didn't have the Constitution of the United States, and we have the Constitution of the United States. And in that very simple document, it just offers the citizens of the United States of America these amazing rights. Like this woman I saw the other day on a video. Probably in her early 30s, mid-30s at the most. No husband. She's given birth to 15 children. And in this interview, she said to the interviewer, quite forcefully, I have every right to expect somebody to take care of all these kids. You know, and I just watched that thing, and I watched it again, make sure I heard it right. I thought, you know, somewhere I just don't connect, because I can't remember reading that in the Constitution, that we have the right to live irresponsibly. But do we have those rights? Well, at least we know we have the right to a fair and a speedy trial, and it's pretty clear Jesus didn't have that right. And even without that right, how does he respond? Well, he replies with the truth. Jesus answered in verse 23, if what I said is wrong, bear witness about the wrong, but if what I said is right, why are you striking me? Jesus spoke the truth all the time. In fact, he spoke the truth openly, so it could not be denied. I mean, there was the evidence. The officer was wrong. He had no right whatsoever, even according to Jewish law, to strike this innocent man who just told the truth, a truth which happened to be contrary to the likes of the leaders at that point. So, what do we do when people are not persuaded by the truth? You say the truth and it's unlikely you're going to be struck, you might be. What do you do? Well, when this guy hit Jesus, it almost looks like it sort of opened the floodgates to where everybody said, wow, we can do that. You go to Luke's account. When Luke wrote about this, Luke chapter 22, verse 63, he said, now the men who were holding Jesus in custody were mocking him as they beat him. They also blindfolded him and kept asking him, prophesy, who is it that struck you? And they said many other things against him, blaspheming him. And finally they haul him off to Caiaphas, who's the real high priest, verse 24. Annas then sent him bound to Caiaphas, the high priest. And Caiaphas ends up convicting Jesus. Now, at this point, it's going to be useful for us to draw on the accounts of Matthew, Mark, and Luke, because they tell us more about Caiaphas. John really doesn't tell us anything about Caiaphas to speak of. But in that setting, you see there's this council of religious leaders, and they're all there. They're waiting. They knew what was going on. Folks, this is the middle of the night. Okay? And they're all in council, and they're waiting for Annas to get done with Jesus, to send him over. Matthew chapter 26, verse 57. Then those who had seized Jesus led him to Caiaphas, the high priest, where the scribes and elders had already gathered. So now Jesus is standing before the real high priest, the real official ruler of Judaism, the one that the governor had appointed. And with him is this whole council, this leadership of the Jews. And not only did this council represent the authority of the people, but they supposedly represented the authority of God and God's law. And now Jesus is standing before this august body of interrogation. And this is a real serious matter. It's okay, because God's in charge, right? God's in charge of all of this. And God the Son fully understood the will of God the Father. As he stands there, he knows God's will for him. So how's he going to respond? Will he speak? Or will he be silent? Now, how would you respond, having already been beaten for telling the truth? And now you're taken before this other guy who's really the authority. What are you going to do? Are you going to talk? You're going to be quiet? Knowing full well, you're probably not going to fare much better in this court than you did in the other court. I want you to notice something. They have to wait until daylight to proceed with this counsel, because if they didn't, they would break one of their laws. Luke wrote this, chapter 22, verse 66. When day came, the assembly of the elders and the people gathered together, both chief priests and scribes, they led him away to that council. Yeah, they had to wait till daybreak. Why? Well, because if they didn't, they were going to break one of their laws. That kind of piqued my attention, and I thought, well, I wonder if they broke any other laws here in the process. Well, yeah, they did. And here's the amazing thing. In this trial of Jesus, this condemnation of Jesus, these people broke so many of their own laws. And these are the people who were very, very proud of their judicial system. In fact, history indicates to us that the Jewish people had one of the best judicial systems in all the world in that day. It was the fairest. It took care of the criminal probably better, or the defendant better than any other judicial system. Here's some of the main points their law required or forbid. It forbid any defendant being tried before a former high priest, Annas. It forbid any trial at night. Their law forbid any trial taking place in a private home, Annas. Their law forbid any kind of trial where there was no indictment. See, there's been no indictment handed down. There is no way their law would allow for any kind of torturing, any kind of beating, apart from a sentence to that end. There's been no sentence. It forbid the judges from soliciting testimony against the defendant. It forbid not providing legal counsel for the defendant. It forbid not allowing the defendant to defend himself. It forbid allowing the defendant to incriminate himself. I just touched the tip of the iceberg. I mean, these are all part of their law. One of the best judicial systems alive and well in that day, and they broke all these rules. All these illegalities. Obviously that happened, as well as breaches, other breaches of the law. In fact, after two hearings, you have one before Annas and one before Caiaphas, the council still had no indictment. They had no reason to indict Jesus. So they press for more. And as they're pressing for more, what do they get from Jesus? Silence. They have all these false witnesses who come up, and they're telling all these things that Jesus supposedly said or supposedly did, and they can't even agree, and Jesus is silent. Matthew 26, verse 57. Now the chief priests and the whole council were seeking false testimony. That's against their law. They can't do that. They're seeking false testimony against Jesus that they might put him to death. They found none. Though many false witnesses came forward, at last, two came forward and said, "This man said, I'm able to destroy the temple of God and rebuild it in 3 days." The high priest stood up and said, "Have you no answer to make? What is this that these men testify against you?" But Jesus remained silent, because sometimes silence is the best response. Say nothing. When you say nothing, it proves your full dependence upon God. That's why Jesus didn't say anything. He didn't need to. God's in control. He believes that. He really believed his Father's in control. If you really believe that God the Father's in control of your circumstances, there are just those times when you really don't need to say anything. You just don't have to speak. There are those times in your life, folks, when it's proven what was said, and I don't know who said it. Several people claim this. But the old adage is, it's better to remain silent and be thought a fool than to open your mouth and remove all doubt. As you get older, you understand that even better. Just be quiet. God's in control. God knows. Sometimes it's good to follow the example of old Martin Luther. There was a time, according to the story, that one of his friends came in and said, Mr. Luther, you got to do something. Your enemy so-and-so is criticizing you, and he's saying things that are not true, and that slander. Mr. Luther, you need to go stop him right now. And Luther said, no, I'm not going to do that. He said, in fact, I'm just going to live my life in such a way that no one would believe what he's saying. That's a good response. You don't have to say anything. But at other times, it is right to speak because it is God's will. It is God's will for you to speak. Luke chapter 12, verse 11. And when they bring you before the synagogues, Jesus said to his disciples and the rulers and the authorities, that's exactly who these people are, do not be anxious about how you should defend yourself or what you should say, for the Holy Spirit will teach you in that very hour what you ought to say. So there is a time to speak. And so in the process of this trial, it comes to that time where Jesus has to speak. No more silence. And in that, he reveals the Son's authority. Why does he even bother talking? Well, because Caiaphas puts him under an oath. Okay, here's the ruler of the Jews. He is the high authority. And he says to Jesus, Matthew chapter 26, verse 63, I adjure you by the living God. That's pretty important, all right? Tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God. Now, that's a requirement for Jesus to answer this question in light of the fact that he was standing in the very presence of God at that moment, and therefore he has to tell the truth. What's Jesus going to do? Folks, this is like you going into the courtroom and they call you up to the witness stand and they make you put, do they still make you put your hand on the Bible? Do they still do that? Steve, they still do that? You put your hand on the Bible? What version? No. You put your hand on the Bible and you say, I swear to tell the truth and hold truth, nothing but the truth, so help me God. Well, you're expected to speak. You're expected to tell the truth. That's basically what happened to Jesus here. So as a last resort, and these wicked rulers desiring to find Jesus guilty, they have to find him guilty pretty quickly because it's daybreak, things are starting to cook, and people are getting up and they're starting to move around in Jerusalem, and you don't want a lot of people finding out about what's going on or you're going to have a riot. So they have to get Jesus to incriminate himself. So he acknowledges the truth. The priest had said, are you the Christ, the Son of God? What does Jesus say? Well, Jesus said, according to Matthew 26, verse 64, you have said so, but I tell you, from now on, you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven. Folks, really, this is nothing new. This is no novel teaching. Jesus had been teaching this very thing for 3 years. People didn't get it. They didn't believe him. So Jesus tells these rulers, yes, I am the Son of God, and you are going to see me in all the power of God himself. And guess what? The rulers didn't believe him. And Jesus put those words in the Bible, and they're settled for all of eternity. And all kinds of religious people all over the world in every age read it, and they don't believe it. So like these rulers, Luke 22, they said, if you're the Christ, tell us. He said to them, if I tell you, you will not believe. And if I ask you, you will not answer. But from now on, the Son of Man shall be seated at the right hand of the power of God. See, Jesus just made it very, very plain. When he spoke, he said, here's the problem. You guys are not interested in believing the truth. They're trying to get evidence by which to convict Jesus of some kind of crime, and there is no evidence like that. But in the will of the Father, for God's glory, Jesus gave these people all they needed to convict him of some kind of crime. Luke 22, verse 70, so they all said, are you the Son of God then? And he said to them, you say that I am, and that was enough evidence for the high priest to sentence God the Son to death. And so here's the sentence. They've already pushed Jesus into self-incrimination, which was against their law. Luke 22, verse 71. They said, what further testimony do we need? We have heard it ourselves from his own lips. And we as humans cry out in all of our wisdom, oh man, that is too bad. Why did Jesus bother saying anything? Now he's in trouble. Now he's going to get killed. Why did he open his mouth? Why didn't he just remain silent? He was doing so well. Folks, this is God's will. Didn't he know God's will? Of course he did. God the Son never, ever made a mistake. In fact, God the Son was regularly teaching the importance of knowing and doing the will of the Father. He illustrates that better than anyone. So the hypocrites determined, based on his truth that he spoke, they're going to kill him. Matthew 26, then the high priest tore his robes and he said he's uttered blasphemy. What further witness do we need? You have now heard his blasphemy. What's your judgment? They answered, he deserves death. And they spit on his face and they struck him, and some slapped him, saying, prophesy to us, you Christ. Who is it that struck you? And you know, they decided years earlier this is what they were going to do. So this was nothing new. Jesus had been telling the disciples for several months this is what they were going to do. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit met together in council in eternity, and they decided this is what these people were going to do. So who's surprised? No one should be. And that's why Jesus is able to set before us the perfect example of how we ought to respond in times of conflict. It's real simple, folks. Simple to know, hard to do. Number one, just be really sure about God's will. Know God's will. Two, trust God's wisdom as he's intervening in your circumstances. Three, keep silent rather than to lash out in fleshly retaliation. Folks, if that's our motivation, just be quiet. Say nothing. If it's to defend your flesh, say nothing. If it's to make you look good, say nothing. Knowing the will of the Father, trusting in the Father's will, say nothing to defend your flesh, but speak the truth when it's appropriate, in a way that's appropriate. That's how we respond. That's what Jesus did. You think he did it right? Well, we know he did it right. So we understand what Peter meant when he said, oh, he left us the example. This is how we respond. Know God's will. Be sure of it. Trust God's work. Be sure of it. Never speak in a fleshly way to defend your flesh. Always speak the truth in an appropriate way. Father, help us to do what we see Jesus doing. He surely has set the perfect example for us. Father, if we would be able to respond like this, we would demonstrate Christ, and we would reflect your glory, and we would be doing exactly what you created us to do. So Lord, help us. Give us the grace, give us the wisdom. Respond appropriately, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.